It is good to be here this evening. As I look out over the audience, I know most of the faces and have known them for a number of years, and it is really nice to see everyone again. I would like to thank Mickey and Terry for inviting me over here once again to speak to you all, especially about this particular subject. The week has been filled with lessons on evidences that the Bible is the Word of God, that Jesus is who He says He is, and the other evidences that have been presented. And yet, as we look at all of these evidences, we find that there's one thing that ties it all together. The Bible tells us, and we believe, that Jesus arose from the grave. Over the centuries, there have been all sorts of statements made. But the fact of the matter is that either He arose from the grave or He did not. The resurrection of Christ from the grave is the central theme of the Christian religion. It is either the greatest of victories, or it is the worst of hoaxes. The friends, as well as the enemies of Christianity, are united in three facts. These being that a man called Jesus lived, died, and was buried, that His tomb was sealed and a guard was stationed at the tomb to ensure that no one would rob the grave, that on the morning of the third day after His death, the body of Jesus the Christ was visibly absent from the tomb, and that the disciples of Christ, after their first fear and consternation occasioned by this crucifixion, came to believe with unshaken confidence that He had indeed raised from the dead. Even today, there are scores of individuals who claim that Christ either did not die upon the cross, or that He died, yet His body was stolen from the grave. A few years ago, a book entitled Holy Blood, Holy Grail, written by Michael Bajian, Richard Lee, and Henry Lincoln, attempted to prove that Christ did not die upon the cross. It attempted to prove that Christ survived the cross and later married Mary Magdalene, that He had children, and the hope that through His children that one day He would rule the world. The book also attempted to show that Christ's descendants are the ruling class of England. There have been many, many books written that seek to prove the same premise and yet follow differing ways. All of these attempts to remove the significance of the resurrection try to discredit the facts recorded in the Scriptures. They attempt to remove the witness of those who wrote about the resurrection as a fact. They are attempting to destroy the very core of Christian religion. If Jesus did not die on the cross and did not raise from the dead, then the entire basis of Christianity is a hoax. There would be nothing left for a Christian to live for. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 13 through 19, and said, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." The accounts of the resurrection are history. There are many proofs that witness the fact of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. In the lesson tonight, we want to examine these proofs, and by these proofs, we want to show the reality of the resurrection. We want to show that Jesus Christ died upon the cross, that Jesus Christ was buried in a new tomb, which was contrary to custom of that day for the nature of His death, that there was a stone rolled over the entrance to His tomb and a seal placed on that stone, that there was a guard placed at the tomb to ensure that no one would steal the body out of the tomb, and that Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the third day after His resurrection, or after His death, excuse me, that there are sufficient number of witnesses that verify the reality of this resurrection. The first thing that we want to deal with is that the resurrection of Christ was the central theme of Christ's teaching. When we look back and we study His teachings, we find that on every occasion He spoke of His death and His resurrection. In Matthew chapter 6 at verse 21, it says, "From that time Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." In Matthew chapter 17 at verse 9, "As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one till the Son of Man has risen from the dead.'" And in John chapter 2, starting at verse 19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But He was speaking of the temple of His body. So when He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered He said this, and they believed the Scripture and the Word which Jesus had spoken. If Christ did not fulfill these prophecies, then He must not be believed. He must not be followed. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, Moses wrote a piece in there that is germane to the things that we are talking about tonight. Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 20 through 22, "But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in My name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, 'How will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. But the prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. If Jesus was not raised from the tomb, then Jesus was, in fact, a false prophet. It was the fact of the resurrection that was the basis for the preaching of the gospel. If this was not true, then we are following a false prophet. Our faith is vain, and we are, of all people, the most pitiable or the most miserable. You see, for there to be a resurrection, there had to be the death of a body. The very word resurrection implies the death of that which was brought back to life. The Greek word is used in the text always in reference to death. And it means a rising up. I can give you the Greek word, but I probably couldn't pronounce it correctly. So we'll just leave it at that. The word means a rising up, and it always applies to the death of something. The use of this word in the New Testament always had reference to the raising of the dead. The fact is, there could not be a resurrection if it can be proved that Christ never died. If we can prove that Christ actually died upon the cross, then there is the possibility of a resurrection. Christ was under the sentence of death, both from the Jew and from the Romans. In John chapter 19 at verse 7, the Jewish leaders said to Pilate, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." The Jews condemned Jesus to death because he said that he was the Son of God. Under Roman law, Christ was also condemned to die. Pilate gave the order for his death. In Matthew chapter 27 at verse 26, it says there, "Then he being Pilate, released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified." And in Luke chapter 23 at verse 24, it says, "And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted." Once a person was placed under the sentence of death, no one could escape that sentence. It must be carried out. It was the responsibility of the soldiers to ensure that those who had been condemned to die actually died. If they allowed someone to escape from that condemnation, they would forfeit their life in that person's place. Now, it's not my purpose this evening to talk in detail about the things that Christ suffered upon the cross. However, there are certain facts that we must keep in mind and that we must be aware of as we go through this study. Pilate gave the order to scourge Christ before he was crucified. This was done with the flagrum. We also hear it called various and sundry other names. But it was done with the flagrum. a whip-like device, which, as you can see from the chart, had several straps on it. It had bones or pieces of metal all woven throughout it. And when applied to the back, it had the effect of ripping the back open. It didn't just leave a big red mark, but it actually tore the flesh down to the bone, exposing all to whatever might be in the air. Dust, insects, germs, whatever might be in the air. It caused multiple wounds in the back. Usually, the Romans had two people, one on one side of the condemned, one on the other side, and they would take turns. This one would wrap it around and jerk back. As it was coming back, this one would wrap it around the body and jerk back, so that they did the most damage that they could do to the body. These people did this to Jesus, and then they placed a robe around his body, his bleeding body. As the robe goes on, the blood starts to clot and to attach itself to the robe. And then they pull the robe back off, opening the wounds once again. The soldiers mocked him. They struck him. They did all that they could to shame Christ. These Roman soldiers possessed no regard for anybody's life, especially a Jew. Under Roman law, the condemned had to carry his own cross, or at least a portion of the cross, to the place of execution. We remember from our studies in the Bible that Christ was unable to accomplish this task, and that they got Simon of Cyrene to help him with the cross. He was placed on the cross. And then it was lifted into place. Death didn't come fast on the cross. It was slow. It was agonizing. It wouldn't come from the wounds on the back. It wouldn't come from the nails in the hand. Those just made the pain worse. Death resulted from exposure, starvation, infection, exhaustion, suffocation. It took a very, very long time. There are records throughout history of people being crucified and literally hanging on the cross for over a week before they died. It was a very, very painful way to die. The gospel clearly records, or the gospel record clearly presents the facts that support the actual death of Christ upon the cross. In John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, we find that Jesus said that no one took his life from him, but rather he gave it up willingly. When all the scriptures of prophecy regarding his life were accomplished, Jesus died on the cross. In John chapter 19, verses 32 and 33, the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. There was no need to break the legs of Jesus. He was already dead. He had fulfilled the prophecy regarding his death. In John chapter 19, verses 35 and 36, "And he who had seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken." The soldiers who were in charge of this crucifixion knew that he was dead. They were men who knew death, and their witness must be taken into account. For one soldier, however, just looking at him wasn't enough. Knowing his own life was at stake, he took measures to ensure that Jesus was actually dead. In John chapter 19 at verse 34, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." Unknowingly to him, by his action, this soldier actually proved the death of Christ. The piercing of the side near the area of the heart would prove his death. To any pathologist today, you give him what we have in the scriptures, and he will tell you the person was dead. That would be enough proof for that pathologist. Pilate wanted to be sure he was dead also. He demanded proof of the death before he would let the body go. In Mark chapter 15, Pilate wondered, verses 44 and 45, Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time and summoned the centurion. He questioned him as to whether he was dead already and ascertained from the centurion he granted the body to Joseph. Pilate called for the centurion. He wanted to be sure that Christ was dead. Nobody dies on the cross this quickly. How can this be? I need to see some proof. From all the evidence that is presented, it can be determined that Christ actually died upon the cross. He was dead, therefore making a resurrection a possibility. The disposing of the body of Jesus is witness of his death, as well as the fulfillment of prophecy. The Roman custom for disposing of bodies of crucified people was to let them remain on the cross until they rotted. The Jewish custom was to either bury the body in a common grave or to throw the body into an open pit. The law at that time prevented the body of a condemned person from being put in a sepulcher. Joseph of Arimathea requested the body of Jesus from Pilate so that he could give him a proper burial. Matthew chapter 27 at verse 58. The burying of Jesus, or of the body of Jesus, was after the manner of kings and rich people. In Isaiah chapter 53 at verse 9, the prophet said, "His grave was assigned to wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." Joseph anointed the body of Jesus with costly burial spices. In John chapter 19, once again at verse 39, it says, "Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight." I was reading somewhere, and I don't remember where, but I was reading somewhere as I was doing research for this lesson, that if Jesus hadn't been dead, this mixture that they put on him would have killed him anyway. So there's no way that he could have escaped from death. The preparing of the body for burial witnesses his death. John chapter 19 at verse 40. Jesus was placed in a new tomb, one that had not been used before. In John chapter 19, verses 41 and 42, "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was yet a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there." If Jesus was not dead, answer this. If Jesus was not dead, then why did these men go to so much effort to prepare the body for burial. We hear all sorts of tales about it. But the answer is, he was dead. The events following the burial, well, why did they place the body in a tomb also? The events following the burial of Jesus prove that he rose from the dead. Those who deny that Jesus died and rose from the grave attest that his disciples stole him away from the tomb. This lie we find in Matthew chapter 28 at verse 13, where the chief priests and the scribes told the soldiers, "You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while he was asleep." You are to say this. But this lie has been reported ever since to be something that happened. To ensure that his disciples would not steal the body, the priest took certain measures to make sure that they couldn't steal it. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 62 through 66, "Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I am to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how.' And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone." These events prove that Jesus was dead and that he arose from the dead. If not, then why take the care to guard the tomb? If they didn't think something was going to happen, why risk their lives to allow a few weak men to steal the body of Jesus? All of these things prove that Christ rose from the dead. The empty tomb itself proves the resurrection. It is an uncontested fact that on the third day after the death of Jesus, the tomb was empty. I'm not standing here and telling you that with historians all over the world disagreeing with me. There is not a historian one that will disagree with the fact that on the third day after he was buried, the tomb was empty. The question that remains is, who moved the stone? There was a stone, I had it on my first chart, but it won't show up on here. I had a picture of the tomb with the stone beside it. Now, this isn't a little bitty pebble that we're talking about, folks. First of all, the hole in the rock was large enough for a person to walk through. They put a rock, a stone, over that that was large enough to cover that. Who moved the stone? The Jewish leaders, well, let me put the rest of this up there. It could not have been his enemies. The Jewish leaders had no motive for removing the body of Jesus from the tomb. They were the ones that requested the stone be sealed and a guard placed at the tomb. The absence of the body of Jesus would have defeated their goal in seeking to remove his influence. It could not have been the Roman soldiers. There were in that day five penalties connected with such an act, or five penalties of death, I guess I should say, connected with such an act. They could have been put to death for breaking the seal. They could have been put to death for allowing someone else to break the seal. They could have been put to death for removing the body or for allowing someone else to remove the body. And they could have been put to death for sleeping on duty. The evidence of the scriptures shows that they did not remove the body. In Matthew chapter 28, starting at verse 11. Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ear, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. The text itself says that the enemies of Jesus did not steal the body. It could not have been his friends. Why? Well, they had no motive for removing the body of Jesus. If they removed the body of Jesus, what are they going to say? How are they going to prove that he rose from the dead? Think about it. And on top of that, and we'll talk about this passage a little bit more later, but on top of that, if you remember in Luke's account, when Jesus appeared to the two men on the road to Emmaus, he told them, he called them, slow to believe. They had no idea at that point in time that he actually would raise from the dead. You remember Peter's words after the crucifixion and after they couldn't find him? What did Peter say? He said, "I'm going fishing." He was going back to work, and so were the rest of them. They did not believe at this time that that was actually something that would happen. The testimony of the soldiers indicates that the disciples did not take the body. The record proves that the disciples were never demanded to return the body of Jesus. No one ever told the disciples, "Bring his body back." They had no reason to steal the body. Just as the enemies of Jesus would have defeated their own purpose by doing so, the friends of Jesus would have defeated their own purpose by doing so. So, let's talk a little bit further. The resurrection of Christ can be verified by the various witnesses to the resurrection. In the text, Paul lists the witnesses. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for just a minute, I was talking to Bob Dodson about the meeting over here, and he said, "What are you preaching on?" And I told him, and he said, "That's no fair." He said, "You've already got your outline." Well, he's partially right. But I got to tell you something. It turned out to be a harder job than it sounds like to deal with the subject. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting there, excuse me, at verse 1, Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe." There are several scriptures that show the witnesses that Paul talked about in this text. For instance, if we go to Mark chapter 16 at verse 9, it says, "Now after He had risen early on the first day of the week, He appeared to Mary Magdalene, who from whom He had cast out seven demons." And if we look a little further, in Matthew chapter 28, verses 9 and 10, "Behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of His feet and worshipped Him. And then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and take word to My brethren to leave for Galilee, and there I will see them.' These were the women as they were returning from the empty tomb, and Jesus appeared to them." We find that Paul said that He appeared to Cephas, or to the Apostle Peter. In Luke chapter 24, at verse 34, we find there, "The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon," was what the men that Jesus met with on the road to Emmaus had to say. And we continue looking at these texts. In Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 33, the two men on the road to Emmaus, I don't know that I'm going to read the whole thing to you, but it says, "Behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all of these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus Himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing Him." And it goes on talking about the things down through here. And we get down to verse 24. "Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but Him they did not see. And He said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures." And it continues on down through there as we look at the rest of it. And down in verse 31 it says, "Then their eyes were opened and they recognized Him, and He vanished from their sight. They said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while He was speaking to us on the road, while He was explaining the Scriptures to us?' And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, the Lord has really appeared, or the Lord has really risen and appeared to Simon. We also have more witnesses that we can call on to verify this fact. Christ appeared to the apostles once upon a time while Thomas was not with them. In John chapter 20, at verse 19, down through verse 24. Turn too many pages here. John chapter 20, verse 19, down through verse 24. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed upon them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger in the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Thomas says, I got to have more proof than just your word. Well, if you continue reading there, you will find that after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the door having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger, and see my hands, and reach here your hand, and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. But we don't have to quit with simply him appearing to these few people. We find that on the Sea of Tiberias, after they go fishing, Jesus appears to 7 of them. In John chapter 21, if you look there starting at verse 1, and go down through verse 23, you will find there the account of Jesus appearing to these 7 disciples. We still don't have to quit. There were other appearances. Paul said that there were over 500 brethren at one time. He didn't say there were over 500 brethren and leave it at that point. He said those 500 brethren were all together at one time. He also said that most of them were still alive when he wrote this, and if people didn't believe him, they could go contact the people. Well, he didn't put that last part on there, I did. But he said that most of them were still alive. There were people who could verify what happened. Glenda asked a question last night, and it's a germane question. He asked about Abraham Lincoln and said, how many people believe Abraham Lincoln lived? And why do you believe it? Because some historian And I'll use that term extremely, extremely, extremely loosely. Wrote a book and said that once upon a time, somewhere around 1860, I may be off on my date a little bit, don't hold me to that one, but in that general vicinity, that there was a guy that grew up and became president of the United States, and his name was Abraham Lincoln. And this same guy wrote in his book, and some guy by the name of John Wilkes Booth went to some place called Ford Theater and capped him. Oh, for you all that don't understand that term, shot him and killed him. And there's not a person sitting in this building tonight that does not believe that story. And yet there is not a person sitting in this building tonight that can prove that happened, except by going back to the eyewitness accounts that history records for us. What we are doing here tonight is exactly that. Going back to the eyewitness accounts that history records for us. Now, I got a couple more things to say. Not much. A couple more. I'm usually the shortest speaker of the week. Last time I was over here, I think I spoke for an hour and 10 minutes, and Mickey told me that was the shortest one of the whole week. But these people were alive, and people who wanted to know for a fact whether this was true or whether it was not true, all they had to do was go ask them. The conclusion then is that Christ actually rose from the dead on the first day of the week after His death. He actually rose from the dead. He was resurrected on the third day. The evidence is in. And it proves that Christ indeed died, was buried, and that the tomb was empty. But the question remains, who removed the stone? Well, in Acts chapter 2 at verse 24, it says, "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." God is the one who raised him from the dead. So who moved the stone? God moved the stone. It may have been an angel, but it was at God's direction. If God moved it and God had the power to raise Jesus from the dead, why move the stone? Why not just raise Jesus from the dead and let Him walk out of that grave right through that stone? Why move the stone? How about this for an explanation? It was moved so that men could view into the tomb and see the evidence of the resurrection. In John chapter 20, starting there at verse 1, down through verse 10, it says this: "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him, and he entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scriptures, that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. The disciples probably at this point first thought that someone else had removed the body. And yet the position of the burial clothes was evidence that it hadn't been his enemies, because they'd have just taken everything with them. The resurrection of Christ was no secret. There were many, many, many witnesses to the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, especially verses 4 and 5, list it for us, that we might know these witnesses. I submit to you that there is enough proof throughout history to prove that Jesus the Christ died on the cross, was buried, and was raised the third day. Without the resurrection of Christ, we have no hope of salvation. None. Whatever. But with the resurrection of Christ, we have all the hope in the world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul, in speaking of this very thing, we were talking about it as we went down through there. And we've talked about several things in here. He says in verse 18, "Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." Now look at verse 20. "But now Christ has raised from the dead the first fruits of those who are asleep." If Christ raised from the dead, we have all hope. The evidence is clear. The Bible that we have today is God's Word, undiluted and untainted by time. The evidence is clear that Jesus of Nazareth was, in fact, the prophesied Messiah, the Son of the living God. The evidence is clear that Jesus died, was buried, and raised the third day. There can be no honest denial of these facts. Do you ever think about something? What happens when a good and honest heart meets these facts? One of two things. Either that heart accepts the facts as true, or that heart ceases to be good and honest. One of the two. There is no middle ground. You must make up your mind whether or not you accept the facts that history gives us. and you will either accept them or reject them. In your heart, you will know which you did. And oh, by the way, God will also know. I may never know. The people sitting around you in here may never know. But you will know, and God will know. Your eternal destiny is tied to what you do with these facts. If you've never obeyed the gospel, this week there has been sufficient evidence presented that you have no reason not to obey the gospel. And every reason to obey the gospel. It's not a hard thing to do. If you believe the evidence that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, that you are a sinner in God's sight, and the only way to get out of it is to accept His terms, and you're willing to do that. In other words, repent of your sins. If you are willing to confess Christ before men and be buried in baptism, you can become a child of God tonight with hope. With God's promise. That's the easy part, folks. That's the easy part. Everybody thinks that's the hard part. It's not. That's the easy part. In Revelation chapter 2 at verse 10, Jesus said, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Now, as I look out over the audience, there's some of us that are moving up there, getting a little bit closer. There's some that have a few years probably left on this earth. And that means it gets a little tougher. Oh, by the way, all you young people, all us old folks used to be young once. We understand what it's like and how tough it is. Okay? Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. If you have already become a child of God, and yet that statement right there convicts you of not being who you need to be, repent of that tonight. Ask God for forgiveness and get back on the road to your eternal home. If it's something that nobody knows about, take care of it in that way. If it's something that has brought shame and reproach and everybody knows about, take care of it publicly. Whatever it is, if you find yourself subject to the invitation of the Lord tonight, and we can be of assistance to you, and I don't mean just me, there's a whole room full of your brothers and sisters in Christ. If we can be of assistance tonight, won't you let us know as we stand to sing the song?
Hear the song.